see how many times I can walk before somebody wonders what's wrong with me. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Did our baptismal candidate make it back? Okay. Her hair is longer than mine, so it's going to take her a little while to... She got a little more water on her than I did. So I'm very proud of Natalie, and I'm not proud of her. I'm proud for her that she has united herself with Christ and has made this decision, and she's at a very young age made the most important decision that any person will ever be faced with. And she was willing to, after some time, it's been a while, but after some time she's got to that point where she wanted to follow through with baptism, and we've been trying to help her understand what baptism is. And again, we as a church, I hope, will come in and support her in her new journey, in her new pilgrimage as a Christian. So we'll pray for her, pray for Russell and Christy as they raise her in the admonitions of the Lord. And again, there's a responsibility there for all of us. But I'm very excited to get to witness something like this. It reminds me that God is faithful. God is doing exactly what He said He would do in redeeming His own out of this world till His return. So let's rejoice in the day. Now, I said that to pre-qualify the next statement, as today's sermon has nothing to do with baptism. Well, I guess it kind of does. You could make a connection, but I'm not going to probably make the right connection with it. But so it's not a baptism sermon, but it's from the Word of God, because we're continuing our journey from the book of Samuel, which consists of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we finished up 1 Samuel last week. We'll pick up this morning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel. So I hope you're there. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll be in the first 16 verses of the chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 1, the inspired Word of God reads, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' And David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?' Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked around or looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, and my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him, and so he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we are so grateful for such a special time in the life of this church, and a special time in the life of Natalie, but most of all for the time that we can gather and read your word and have your word expounded upon before us. Lord, we stand amazed at such grace that you would care and love for us so much that you would give us your word and that you would speak to our hearts through the power of your spirit. And Lord, I ask that you do that now. I ask that you speak to every heart present today and touch lives and change lives based on what we hear in your word. I pray that the people who have gathered today will not see or hear me, but will hear your voice and submit themselves and surrender themselves in total obedience to your word and be different when they leave this place than when they came in this morning. We pray, Lord, for your glory, and we pray that you would be exalted and made big before our eyes as we read your word. Lord, humble us where humbling is needed and convict us where conviction is needed. Most of all, glorify yourself through the proclamation of your word, for I pray this through the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, 2 Samuel is going to pick up right where 1 Samuel left off, and as we've noted several times before in the Hebrew Bible, this is all one book. It wasn't until the 2nd or 3rd century B.C. when the Old Testament was first translated into Greek that it was made into two books, and I've read that the reason they did that was simply because of its length. In the Greek language, it was so long it wouldn't fit on one scroll, so they divided it into two scrolls. But I think the division that they made is very appropriate and perfectly fits the narrative that we're in, because beginning in 2 Samuel, it's like a whole new phase of David's life begins. He's been on the run, young man, and he's called by God, and he goes out and fights Goliath, and he's anointed by God to be the next king, and you know the story that we've been through for the past almost year now. And now at this point in David's life, Saul is dead and he's going to be established as the new king, just as God has promised. And we begin to learn more and more about this son of Jesse, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue through the book of 2 Samuel. Now remember, when you're reading 2 Samuel, Saul has died battling the Philistines. We read that last week in 1 Samuel 31. Saul has died. David has been to Ziklag for 2 days back in Ziklag for 2 days, having just defeated the raiding band of Amalekites who had came and destroyed the Israelites in their city, and had taken David's wives and everyone, the wives and children of all the men who were at battle, they had taken them all captive. David has gone and got his wives back, got the families back. He's back in Ziklag now for 2 days, and he's celebrating that victory, but in the back of David's mind, he's wondering, what's taking place with my people, with God's people, with Israel, in this battle that they have gone into against the Philistines. Remember, there's no internet. There's no 24-hour news channels. There's no cell phones where you can get a text message to say, hey, how's it going over there? David's not sure if Saul is alive. He's not sure if they're winning the battle, if they're being defeated, or what's taking place in the life of the nation of Israel. So now he's confronted by or approached by a young man who turns out to be an Amalekite, and he finds out that Saul has died. So I read all this, and it's one narrative all the way from chapter 31. You know, the storyline, there's never a break. It just continues on. But I look at David's response to Saul's death, and I see the circumstances surrounding Saul's death. And we talked about death last week. And as I read that, I saw that there's many lessons that we can learn, not just about death, but about God's judgment in death. And in these circumstances, and in David's response to Saul's death, we see some lessons about God's judgment that I think will help us tremendously in our lives. This is for lost people and saved people. This is something we all need to ponder. This is something we need to meditate on and know, even as God's church. Now, just like last week, we're going to be talking about a subject that people aren't comfortable talking about. Last week, it was death, and I warned you. I know it's not fun talking about death, and no one wants to hear about death and talk about those things. This week, perhaps it's the same that people don't want to talk about, but it is the impending and certain judgment of God. Now again, it may not be pleasant to talk about it, but folks, talk about it we must. My sources tell me there are over 1,000, I didn't count them, but there's over 1,000 references to God's judgment in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible that many times, it must be something that God really wants us to pay attention to and really wants us to know something about. In fact, in verse 2 of our text this morning, it reads, "On the third day, behold." Now, why in this middle of this narrative of Saul's death and now it's going back to David? We saw Saul die, we go back to David. On the third day, behold. When you read the word behold in your English translations, whether it's from Hebrew or whether it's from Greek, it's coming from a word that means pay attention. This is important. Take notice, in other words. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's translated verily, verily, or truly, truly. So we read now in verse 2, behold. In other words, this is something important, and I believe it ties into what I want to point out to you this morning, because it's talking about something that we need to consider as all of mankind, but as the church and as people outside the church today, God's judgment. Let me give you a couple of quotes from two of the greatest theologians of our modern era. R.C. Sproul said this, "If God is not a judge, then God is not good." Simple but profound. If God is not a judge, then God is not good. Now, I say that because there's people who emphasize the love of God, and surely the Bible says that God is love. And I never want to diminish that in any way, shape, or form, because he's a God of love. I believe that none of us, even the greatest minds, can't fathom the great love of God. But folks, he's a judge. He's a righteous judge. He is holy and perfect in all of his ways, and all of his judgments are just as righteous as he is. Always. So Sproul simply says, if God is not a judge, then God is not good. J.I. Packer, the second theologian I wanted to quote from for you, says this, knowledge of the future judgment is always a summons to present repentance. Let me say that again. Knowledge of future judgment is always a summons to present repentance. He says this, only the penitent will be prepared for the judgment when it comes. So in these two quotes, we understand the reality of God's judgment as well as the necessity to be prepared for God's judgment. While it's not comfortable talking about, I think it's something we need to have in our minds, that God is a God of judge, that he is a God of righteousness and a God who will judge. And the only way to be prepared for that judgment, in case no one's told you lately, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way you'll stand before God at the judgment seat. It's the only way you will withstand the sure judgment that's to fall on everyone, is to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope that all of you have come to that point in your lives, and everyone here today has come to that point where they have received Christ by faith. But if you haven't, you need to consider the reality of God's judgment, and you need to consider the necessity of being prepared for that judgment as you continue in life. Let's go ahead and just go straight to our text and see what we can learn about God's judgment that the Bible speaks so much about. Because I think it's some things that, again, we need to, that's worth noting for us in our lives. So continuing the narrative, lessons on God's judgment. The first lesson we see is this. God's judgment is certain and severe. God's judgment is certain and severe. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read, but through the first 10 verses, we see this in the circumstances surrounding Saul's death. We see it last week in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. God's judgment is certain. God proclaimed that it was going to happen. God told Saul through his prophet Samuel that he was going to die, that he would be with him the next day as Saul had gone to the sorceress and tried to find direction in life. So there's a certainty of God's judgment, and it's seen in the fact that Saul did die. It happened just like God said that it was going to happen. But there's also the severity of God's judgment that we need to consider. Let's go ahead and address the elephant in the room in this text. Did Saul die by suicide, as described in chapter 31 last week in 1 Samuel, or did he die at the hands of this Amalekite who brought David the news of his death? Now, scholars and commentators have debated this over years. The critics go to the Bible and say, see, there's a contradiction. See, the Bible's lying. The Bible is all mixed up, written by mixed up men. And they say, because chapter 31 says that Saul took his own life. But then the very next chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 1 says that this Amalekite took his life. They debated over that question for years. Well, I'll give you a quick quote from Dale Davis. He said, when you have a choice between a writer of the Bible and an Amalekite, always go with the writer of the Bible. I believe that after being wounded in battle, he fell on his own sword and he took his own life. And I believe that he did not want the unclean Philistines to kill him. He did not want them to torture him, mock him, make a mockery of his life, or boast and brag that they had killed the king of Israel. That is all true. But I come to the conclusion that Saul took his own life because that's exactly what chapter 31 of 1 Samuel says happened. It's what the Bible tells us that happened. Regardless of how he died, we'll get back to this guy in a minute. We'll get back to this Amalekite in just a minute. Regardless of how Saul did die, the fact remains is that he died. And the truth that he died is that he died by the judgment of God. The judgment was certain. The judgment was severe. Now, again, I don't believe this Amalekite killed Saul, but I also don't believe that it was a coincidence that this Amalekite came on the scene and brought news of Saul's death to David. After all, it was because of Saul's failure to command or to destroy the Amalekites as God had commanded him that God had sworn to tear the kingdom out of his hand. It was after he disobeyed and did not utterly destroy the Amalekites that he tells him through Samuel, God's going to tear the kingdom from your hand. And since he hadn't obeyed God's command, it's one of the very people that he was supposed to have destroyed who comes and takes his royal crown and his bracelet. Now, you can only see this as an expression of God's ultimate justice against Saul's disobedience. John Calvin said this, This death of Saul and this Amalekite claiming to have killed Saul, he says, was a just punishment which God sent Saul in accordance with his sin. After Saul's death, God sent a man of this very nation who snatched the crown and royal ornaments from his body, so that he was left in even greater public shame or disgrace or humility. Folks, this is God's judgment that's certain to happen, that is so severe at times that he will use circumstances and events such as this in the life of Saul. We need to expect it to happen. We need to be prepared for it to happen. It's tragic. But God's judgment will always be righteous, and it will always be in proportion to the measure and degree of our sin. Saul disobeyed God in a great way, in several different ways. He clearly disobeyed the command not to seek sorceress or a sorcerer or a medium. He clearly disobeyed the command to destroy the Amalekites. And God, in his righteous judgment, used the very Amalekite to take that kingdom from him. And the symbol of the kingdom, the crown and the bracelets that Saul wore, God used the very one who should have been destroyed by Saul to remove that from him, just as God said. Just as God said that he would do. Now again, it's certain and it's severe. We need to be prepared for it. We need to know that God's judgment is going to come. It'll come on the world itself, but it'll come on each person individually. And we need to be prepared for it. And the only way to avoid that certain judgment of God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'll continue with that. That's the first lesson we need to learn. God's judgment is certain and severe. There's no question about it. You can get caught up in the love of God and diminish and push aside the judgment of God, but you're going to be in for a rude awakening when it happens. God is just as much a righteous, holy, perfect judge as he is a God of love. So God's judgment is certain and severe. Secondly, and this is a perspective you may not have considered, but God's judgment should provoke grief and mourning. Look in verse 11 and 12. David took hold of his own clothes. After this Amalekite is given him the news that Saul is dead, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Notice that David reacts. He tears his clothes. He's mourning. He's weeping. He's fasting until evening. All a sign of great sorrow and great mourning. And the reason this amazes me so much is that David is mourning over the one who tried to kill him. Remember, David had been a fugitive. He's been on the run for Saul for 10 to 15 years this has been going on. We read it all in a couple of chapters. But David's been on the run from Saul for 10 to 15 years, and Saul wasn't just trying to run David out of town because he felt threatened by him. Saul wanted to kill David. even attempted to kill him twice with his own spear. The only thing keeping David at this point from being king was Saul, yet David had twice passed up the opportunity to kill Saul. Now, this is one of the reasons I'm so fascinated by David's life. I'll be honest with you, as I have in the past, I probably would have been so foolish, having come from a 2 days ago, come from a battle myself, when they said Saul had been killed, had died, I would have probably said, good, I don't have to run anymore. Good, I'm tired. Glad he's gone. I would have probably fallen for the lie of this Amalekite, thinking that he had maybe even killed him. Glad he's gone. Now, whether you're honest enough with yourself to admit maybe that would have been your response, that's between you and the Lord. I'm just being honest to you as your pastor. Having run from a man for 10 to 15 years who is trying to kill me, I would have probably felt relief. But David, he grieves and he mourns and he weeps. Not just for Jonathan, whom he loved dearly and was very, very close to. Not just for the nation of Israel, the armies who had died. The people of the Lord and the house of Israel in verse 12. He's mourning for all of them, but included in that is Saul. God's judgment had the opposite effect on David that it would have had on me. And I marvel at such a man of God. I marvel at such faith. I marvel at such a one who can be a man after God's own heart and mourn over one who tried to kill him. How could David react this way? Because I just don't think I would have, I'm being honest. Well, number one, David knew that Saul was God's anointed. David knew, and he reacted with the mind and heart of Christ on the reality that Saul, the one who tried to kill him, was anointed by God to be king. He was the leader of God's people. Even though Saul's death was a direct result of God's righteous judgment, he was the Lord's anointed. The Lord put him in place, and David knew that. And David's perspective was, who am I to put my hand against the Lord's anointed? It's not my place to lash out against the one who had been anointed by the Lord to be king of our people. Because of that, because David knew that Saul was God's anointed, he mourned and he grieved over his death. But secondly, David knew that God is displeased by a vengeful heart. Before Solomon ever wrote Proverbs 24, apparently David knew. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. It gets even harder when the Lord Himself walks the earth and says to His church, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." David was living out these great commands before they were even proclaimed and written. And I marvel at such a faith that David had. In obedience in his life to the one who had anointed him to be king, but the obedience in his life to follow the Lord with such passion, with such sincerity and such love for God's people. Let me give you another quote from Calvin. Calvin says, "God does not want us to be so presumptuous in our rejoicing that we fail to consider our own sins and thus displease Him. He says, we ought also to tremble before His majesty, knowing that we too are as deserving of punishment and grief as those whom He punishes." What an insight David had. He didn't have Calvin to read, right? He didn't have the Reformers to read. He didn't have Solomon to read the Proverbs. He didn't have the words of Jesus Himself, but he had the heart and mind of Christ to realize that I'm just as deserving of that judgment that Saul was. It fell upon Saul, and who am I to rejoice in his sufferings? Who am I to rejoice in this horrible, horrible judgment that's come upon this man? And I too am just as deserving of punishment and grief as those whom he punishes. Paul would write to the church in Rome, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So David knew that Saul was God's anointed, and David knew that God is displeased by a vengeful heart. Now, I've got to ask you this morning, as your brother in Christ, when was the last time you mourned and grieved over the death of someone who fell under the judgment of God? Crickets. Because that's what I get in my own life when I ask that question. When was the last time I mourned and grieved over someone who fell under the judgment, the righteous judgment, the perfect judgment of God? Even though it may be someone who's despised me, even though it may be someone that I perhaps deep down, not wanting to admit, despised myself. You're thinking, but what about the imprecatory psalms that David wrote where he calls down God's judgment? He wasn't very compassionate then. Did he not have the mind and heart of Christ then? He calls down God's judgment on his enemies. Well, I'm aware of those psalms. And in their context and in their setting, I believe they're certainly true. They're certainly justified. But let's put aside the exception for just a moment. Let's put aside the exceptions and ask ourselves genuinely, when was the last time you grieved over a lost sinner who may be called your enemy when they fell under the judgment of God? I heard a preacher say one time, and I can't remember which one I heard say this, but maybe multiple, but it just stuck with me for years and years now. If we really, really, really knew how horrible hell is, and hell is the judgment of God, if we really knew how horrible hell is, we wouldn't want anyone to go there, even our worst enemies. It's going to be that bad. The wrath of God will fall. The judgment of God will come, and it will be so horrible that we wouldn't wish that on our worst enemies if we really understood the judgment of God. Now, knowing the certainty and knowing the severity of God's judgment, that should lead us to grieve and to mourn for those who are facing God's righteous judgment, who will not allow sin to go unpunished. Can you say in your heart that you've grieved over God's judgment as David is grieving over God's judgment, which is manifest in the form of Saul's death in such a horrible way? Third lesson. God's judgment is certain and severe. God's judgment should provoke grief and mourning. God's judgment requires punishment and death. God's judgment requires punishment and death. Verse 13 through 16. Let's get back to the Amalekite. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Now, what do you think flashed through David's mind? He's already acknowledged that he was an Amalekite as he told the story to David about his encounter with Saul. But now he tells him, "I'm a son of an alien, an Amalekite." David just came from battle and battling these Amalekites who have been a thorn in the flesh of Israel for some time and would continue to be a thorn in the flesh because they weren't utterly destroyed as God commanded. So David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David is acting as judge on God's behalf. If we think that David's sentence upon this Amalekite was too excessive or too harsh, then we fail to recognize just how serious being anointed king of God's people really is. Even though the Amalekite didn't kill Saul, he was guilty of lying. David knew no different, but he's taking the testimony of his own mouth. He's guilty of lying, and he's still under the order of death by God from the time that God ordered the Amalekites to be destroyed in the first place. That alone means he's deserving of death. One commentary said, as David saw it, knowing only what the Amalekite had told him, the charge against the man was that of sacrilege. As God's anointed king, the person of Saul was sacred. Therefore, anyone who struck him and was liable to the punishment of death. Now again, He's an Amalekite. He's under the judgment of God by divine decree. Saul should have already administered that judgment. The punishment by annihilating all the Amalekites, this man would have already been dead. He's already under the condemned judgment of God. David carries out that judgment and executes him. In David's mind, it's because you have put your hand against the Lord's anointed and taken his life. You say, well, now, all of this is real good, and it follows the narrative, preacher, but how does all this apply to us today? Because, you know, I got to go to work tomorrow, and I've got this going on in my life, and there's a lot taking place. How does this fit into my life, into my busy schedule? What does this have to do with us today? Just this. David's announcement or pronouncement of judgment on this Amalekite reminds us that a day of judgment is coming. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what you have to do tomorrow, regardless of what you're facing, regardless of what battles you've been battling with the Amalekites, God's judgment is coming. David's descendant, one who is greater than David, a greater king, the King of Kings, will one day return and he will cast his enemies into an everlasting punishment, the Bible says. There will be death. There will be wailing. There will be gnashing of teeth. But the judgment will be accepted by everyone, even those who fall under the judgment. They will understand that this judgment is righteous and that this judgment is just, and it's from a holy and righteous judge. The unrepentant sinner will receive his just reward, which is death and eternal punishment because of his rejection of Christ. No one will be spared. No one will be able to escape and lie to the King of Kings about what took place in a battle. No one will be able to hide their guilt from his righteous judgment. All will stand before him. To some he's going to say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the church rejoices. But to the wicked who have not repented of their sin, have not received his free gift of grace, he will declare, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Bible says these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God's judgment is real, folks. And I wonder sometimes if I have diminished it to the point that I overemphasize the love and grace of God and forget to warn people that I meet daily, that I see daily in their activities and in their battles with the Amalekites or whoever they're battling. And I'm quick to talk about the grace of God, but sometimes forget to mention the judgment of God. So as I wrote this, I thought, I look at your sweet, smiling faces every week, and you have to look at this. But I never want to take for granted that everyone I'm looking at on Sunday morning, even where I know every face I'm looking, I know all of you, but I never want to take for granted that everyone is a part of that group who will say, blessed are you, and come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I never want to take for granted that it's settled in your hearts. I've talked with you individually, one-on-one, and heard your testimonies, and we try to maintain that as every time we receive new members. But still, there may be someone there who is not sure. So whenever I preach and look out at people, whether I'm here or anywhere else, I never want to take for granted that I'm looking at everyone who's a part of the kingdom of God. I shudder to think that someone that I'm preaching before may be an Amalekite, and they've escaped the battle only to walk into the judgment of God unprepared. This man thought he was going to get a treat. He thought he was going to get a goodie bag. He thought he was going to get something good from David because he killed who he thought was David's enemy, and David's going to rejoice and probably put me in some great position or give me great silver and gold or wealth, whatever I could obtain from him. And he wasn't prepared for what he was walking into. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want you to walk into something you're not prepared for, and that is the judgment seat of God, who will judge and punish sin righteously. Or worse, I don't want to stand before you and preach to someone who is a Saul worse than an Amalekite, but you're a Saul. You've outwardly aligned yourself with the people of God, but inwardly there's disobedience. Inwardly you're alienated from God. And the judgment that will fall upon such a person will be just as swift and just as severe, perhaps, as it was with Saul. So today, as we celebrate and worship our risen Lord and Savior, as we witness the testimony of one who has given her life to that Savior, before you leave this place, I want you to make your call and election sure, Peter writes, so that you'll be prepared for this certain judgment. Because the judgment will fall, and he will see either you in your self-righteousness, or he will see you washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And I pray that's the case for all of us. But if there's any doubt in your mind and you're not sure, let today be, before you walk through those doors, settle that between you and Christ. Settle that so that you know that you know that you know that your relationship with him is secure, not based on anything you've done, but based on everything that he has done for you. Will you bow your heads, close your eyes? Francis is going to come and play softly. See, so we're not going to sing. She's going to play softly.